It was 24 years ago. A hint of fall was in the air. The colors were just about to turn. It was in Albuquerque, New Mexico. It was at a place off of Montgomery Boulevard when I was going to preach my second public sermon on this text in Mark. So I hope it goes a little better today than it did back then. I can remember the anxiety level. I was a layperson. I was in the process to be ordained a deacon. And it was a wonderful trip. We used to go to this nursing home every Saturday. And I had a team. It was our pastoral care committee, we called it. And so I would go at least once a month, sometimes more. And sometimes I'd just play guitar. And so other times I would get to deliver a message to these folks. And that's a challenge. That is a challenge. But it was a real blessing. And we took our daughter. And then later we would take our daughter and son when we got the son. And it was a real joy to be there, in spite of the fact that it took away Saturday afternoon football. Okay, and we know how important football is, don't we? Okay. Who do people say that I am? That's the question Jesus is asking his disciples. And it's interesting, as we look at this gospel passage in Mark, that the answer is, some say John the Baptist. Now, why would that be an astonishing fact, an astonishing thought? Why would Jesus be John the Baptist? Don't we already have John the Baptist? Actually, at this point in Jesus' ministry, we don't. He was the one that had his head served on a platter to King Herod. Okay? So, but some people are saying he's got some aspects like John the Baptist. And others are saying Elijah. So all of this has a sense and this tension in it, because guess who's coming at the end of time? Elijah. When we have a Seder meal, we have an empty chair for Elijah, at least if we are Jewish. We have an empty chair for Jesus. Okay, but so it's something like that. There's an expectancy here, but the answer, you know, the other answer is one of the prophets. Okay, because he has a prophetic role. He definitely speaks for God. And he has this tension in what he said. What Jesus says is something that's looking ahead. It's looking ahead. But it's interesting that this answer is all in terms of the worldview of the Jews, of the nation of Israel. And so I wondered, and I'm still wondering a little bit, what answers would we get if we were to ask you, and maybe people outside of Servants of Christ, what do you say about Jesus? What do you call Jesus? And I've got some thoughts here that, you know, because we've got atheists. We have atheists out there. And they say quite a bit. Jesus was a man. There's some other historical record of Jesus, so we're fairly sure that he existed, would say an atheist. But there's no God. You know, it's interesting to me that while the word atheist means, in technical Greek, it would be without God. That's all it would mean. But it's interesting that the atheists themselves appear to be really contra-theist. They're against God. And anything that relates to God, they will attempt to attack. They make statements against anything having to do with God. And so that's one answer we might hear in our multicultural world. We have many different worldviews in our world, and it's not so simple as it was in Jesus' day. You know, the Muslims will probably say that Jesus was a prophet, but that's where they stop. The agnostics just really don't know. That's what agnostic means. It means that they're without knowledge. And many seem to be comfortable not knowing. I can't blame them too much, because in some ways I like the rule, don't ask, don't tell. Okay? And that may be the rule of their life, for the agnostic. We're not going to deal with it. Boy, some of those folks would be just wonderful to have in an alpha group. just because they will give us that a worldview that we're not probably familiar with, those of us who've been in church a while and have been raised in the church. And it's so wonderful to have that other aspect of our life. The Jews even acknowledged Jesus as a man, maybe even a gifted man and a prophet. But he committed blasphemy, claiming to be God when he wasn't. And he died and didn't rise again either. I mean, so that would be some answers that a Jew might give. And then we should really visit Christians. And I'm going to make a little bit of a hyperbole, a magnification of some Christian, quote, Christian views that, you know, people will say that Jesus was God, but then they might qualify that. They'll put Jesus in a plain vanilla box and say, yeah, he was God, but God really isn't doing anything anymore. He just is. He set up the world and that's all. And this group also might contain people that would say, well, you know, Jesus, he couldn't have said that. I mean, because we didn't write that letter with our red bead. We put in a black bead that said, I'm talking about the Jesus seminar folks, so in case they kind of voted on some of the texts in the Bible, and they said, well, no, Jesus didn't say that, and that's probably not a good text. And that's happening. That has happened. These people may openly question Scripture as being inaccurate and misleading. It needs revision. You know, Jesus was God, but really, he's our co-pilot, and he really needs our help because there's some inaccuracies which we need to correct and make straight. So that's sort of one camp where, yes, they might say Jesus was God, but they're qualifying it a little bit. And then I would say there's the other variety, and I said it was going to be an exaggeration of only two camps. And the other camp says, I can read the Nicene Creed honestly, faithfully, righteously, because I am faith-filled to know this is the way it is. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is a good description, a basic description, albeit, of the ministry of Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit in our world. You know, we might do well to remember Nicky Gumbel's characterization, which I believe he's taking from C.S. Lewis. You know, Jesus is either a lunatic, you know, he's babbling on about things he doesn't know about and he's just totally crazy and they ought to lock him up. He is a liar. He's just a slick guy. And people get healed because he is just so convincing. But he's really living a lie, saying that he's the Son of God. Or he really is Lord. And I like those characterizations. But the bigger question is not what other people say. You know, that's not the big deal, folks. I like to talk about it, and I think it's a good point. So that's why I mentioned it. But the real meat of the question is not what other people say or what other people think. It's what you think and what you say. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? It's an important question. It's a lifelong question. And it's a question that I like people to struggle with. But we have all the words, don't we? We have all Messiah. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, Messiah? Well, literally, it means anointed one. It means something that got anointed. We had lots of them in the Old Testament. We even had a little shepherd boy that got anointed. His name was David. He later became king. So Messiah is sort of a generic term until we put the big capital V in front of it. He is the Messiah, the one that is prophesied to come. And we have the idea of the Savior. Now, the Savior person is a person that's rooted in the Hebrew idea of the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is a relative. It's your kin. And when you get in trouble, you can go to your kin and say, I am in trouble. And under the Hebrew law, the kinsman must help you out. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. The wonderful illustration of that, and I urge you to read it again, it's a short book in the Old Testament. It's the book of Ruth. Ruth is down. She's lost her husband. She is a widow. She has no means of support. She is gleaning the fields, and Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And so when he finds that out, there's one other person that is ahead of him, and that person backs out of the deal, which is not a real gracious thing to do. But Boaz steps up to the plate, the kinsman redeemer. So when we talk about Savior, we're attaching to some old things that puts Jesus in that spot, in our life, a kinsman redeemer. You know, who is Jesus Christ and what difference does it make? That's the question I ask my confirmation classes. They have to write a paper on it. They have to read. They don't have to read a whole gospel because they were dying and crying and everything. So I gave them sections of one of the gospels to read. And to say, hey, what I want you to do when you read this, I want you to tell me what do you really think is exciting about this. I had one boy, he read about Jesus healing people, and he had some epileptic condition, which was healed. So healing was very important to him. And that's what difference Jesus Christ made in his life. It's a wonderful exercise. I commend it to you. Who is Jesus Christ? And what difference does it make that he is who you say he is? You know, in our collect this morning, sorry, not this morning, is it? That's what happens to me in this shift here. It's a wild shift to the afternoon. But we prayed, without you, we are not able to please you. We're praying to God saying, without God, we are not able to please God. And this is a little hint of a controversy that happened in around 400 A.D. It's called the Pelagian controversy. And it was St. Augustine against Pelagius, who was up in England. Pelagius was saying it was possible for a normal man, without any knowledge of God, to do good. And St. Augustine pretty well proves him wrong. In our sense, we cannot do good without God behind us. Because, as Jesus says, only what is good comes from God. Good can only come from God. Somebody called him good master. And he said, no. Actually, he didn't say no. He just said, only what comes from God is good. So he is attaching himself to God there too. But the guy that asked the question didn't catch on to that. So, but anyway, we realize in our collect, this is from Thomas Cranmer in the 1500s, and he is helping us realize as we pray that without God, we are unable to please God. And then we continue, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. That's a powerful prayer. That's a mouthful. I always have wanted to preach on a collect. Someday I will. I've never made it yet. But that's direct and rule. That's who Jesus Christ is. You can see that description when we talk about Savior. I bet you every one of us at one point or another has asked to be saved from something. It might be you want to be saved from your parents. Yeah, you might, okay? You might want to be saved from an exam or a test. You might want to be saved from having to deal with the problem at work. You know, you might want to be saved from your spouse. Saying, gee, you know, I wish I didn't have to deal with my spouse right now. Maybe it was a medical thing. You know, just, God, help me. You know, I'm injured. I don't want to go through this. That's the Savior aspect of Christ. But, you know, we talk a lot about sin. We always want to be aware of our sin. That's why we open our worship with a confession. And we come before God and say, cleanse our hearts. Take away the things that we've done. Take away the burdens on our minds. Clean our spirits. May your Holy Spirit attach to our spirit so we may be like you, more like you. But some might be inclined to say, well, you know, I really didn't sin against God. I am doing really good with God. Man, we're close. We're real close. You know, and I love my neighbor too. It's just people I can't stand. Problem is, you can't split those. Okay? Gotta love neighbor, gotta love people, you gotta work it out. And so anything that we fail with our neighbor, we're failing God. And we have to come before Him as Savior, because a lot of that just can't go away automatically. It will stick with us. Just as a little side note, I understand that when the Roman Catholic Church decided you could come to communion without confession, that they have about 30% more therapists on their staff or referring out. Why? Because confession of sin is so powerful. It is a spiritual healing that God grants to His people. And everybody thought, well, they go and confess the same sins every week, so what good does it do? Hey, okay, maybe they have besetting sins that never leave, but still, they're making that effort, and God is responding in some way, shape, or form. So that's that Savior aspect. But Lord is what I want to talk about a little bit, because the idea of Jesus as Lord is a whole kind of different category for me. I think it has to be both, of course. But I can remember back when I lived in New Mexico, I went to this conference down in El Paso, Texas. And the preacher was Michael Flynn. He has his own ministries now. He was with Acts 29. They had wonderful music. It was the first time I'd ever heard renewal music. And I was really excited because I could play guitar. And I said, these songs are easy. And I got free song books. And, you talk about excited. But anyway, but the thing that really shocked me is that Michael Flynn said, who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Who is sitting on the throne of your heart? Are you sitting on that throne? And I said, well, I Jesus is Savior. He's a good Savior, too. I wouldn't trade Him for anything. But you know, I'm not sure if I can get that. That's the way I was. That's the way I was. So I had to receive Christ as Lord. You know, He can be Lord. Once we receive Him as Lord, it's an important life-giving thing. Once we receive Him as Lord, then we're into the, well, we can follow Him some of the time. We can follow Him most of the time. And I don't think we'll ever make it to following Him all the time, but Wesley likes that idea in the 1700s. He thinks, yes, there is a spiritual level above that you could be in God's will all the time. I just don't think so, but that's my antiquated theology. I've got to confess all the time. I'm not going to make it. I'm not one of those. But if we look at the commitment to Jesus as Lord, we could use Peter as an example. Because we've got Peter saying to Jesus, oh, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus, I don't know if he was quoting Isaiah, the servant songs, going to talk about the suffering that he has to undergo. He has to be crucified. He has to be rejected. He has to die on a cross. And then Peter says, no, you got it all wrong. You know, and I thought you were the Messiah. You know, it's a struggle. And Peter's got it all wrong. And he gets rebuked by Jesus. Oh, that would hurt. Man. But we're probably getting rebuked when we get convicted by the Holy Spirit. We're being rebuked by Christ also. But that's the Peter. And then at the end, at the crucifixion, Peter even knows it's coming. And what does he do? He denies Jesus. Says, no, I don't know Him. He's not my problem. He must be somebody else's problem today. It's not my problem to watch Jesus. And then later on, this is a wonderful story about Peter. It's Acts chapter 4, and there's this little problem. It's about 4:18, if I recall. The council, the council in Jerusalem is meeting together and they're discussing Peter and John. And they're preaching. You know, apparently their preaching was better than mine. But anyway, it said, but in order that this miracles and things may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name, the name being Jesus. And when they had summoned Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay, so they're talking to Peter. Peter is known for shying away. What does Peter say? Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. What a marvelous transformation when Jesus becomes Lord. His will be done. Peter will continue ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will continue preaching until his eventual crucifixion. And that comes to more of what Jesus has to say. Jesus says, if any one of you would follow me, you must pick up your cross. We never get away from the cross. We never get away from the cross. The cross is submitting to God's will and His authority in Scripture, whether we like it or not. I mean, there's some Scripture people struggle with. It says, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And a lot of people think that's pretty harsh, and so they don't want to submit to that. I'd really like a little wiggle room there. But Jesus says, even in today's passage, says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'm going to be ashamed of you. So that wonderful Savior, that wonderful Lord, all of a sudden, you know, has some standards that we must uphold, and we need to submit. The second thing about the cross is we're going to sacrifice ourselves. We become a self-sacrifice. And I'm not going to talk about the Old Testament sacrificial system, but you know I love to. But just know this. I got a story. I love stories. This is a story about my Uncle George Smith. Now, Uncle George married my mother's sister. Okay, so he's kind of like an outlaw. And he was in the Pacific Theater in World War II. And he got captured by the Japanese fairly early on. And he spent 42 months in a prisoner of war camp. 42 months. I know because before he died and got dementia, he actually wrote this up for me. He wrote up this report. And it's not an emotional report. It's fairly factual. They had a chaplain, and the chaplain would give part of his food to the soldiers. The chaplain died. But my uncle did not die. He was not very well when he got back, but he didn't die. He said that the only people that made it through were Christians. The only people that made it through were Christians. That says a whole lot, but that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. But this is the emotional part of the story, so let me give some composure. My uncle went on to teach at Colorado State University in hydraulic engineering. He was, a very good engineer. He would be called by the Indians to come engineer some of their reservoirs systems and stuff like that. But one of the things he did as his Christian ministry was to let international students live with him. They live in their house when their kids went away. That's what they did. And some of those students were Japanese. There just was no anger. Even in dementia, which sometimes will have, you know, the violent anger episodes, even as he progressed through that, there never was any anger. This guy was really spirit-filled. It was just so neat. I got to meet with his men's Bible study once, and it just was outstanding. But that was his sacrifice. That was what he was going to give back, declaring God's healing in his mind, not necessarily his body. He lost half of his stomach in subsequent operations. I never saw him eat solid food ever, but he was just this wonderful guy, just wonderful, praiseworthy man. That's sacrifice. That sacrifice, giving it up for Jesus Christ. So I talked about submitting to God's authority, sacrificing yourself. Sometimes I have to do it when I really don't want to do something. I really don't want to do that. I don't know what it is. Is it making your bed? Is it cleaning up your room? Is it washing the car or something? If I really don't want to do something, I do it first. I just do it first because I know I have to get disciplined and I have to submit. I have to sacrifice, even though, and this is just in daily life. This is just working with the kids and the wife. Sometimes with my help, sometimes at my staff at work say, well, you said you were going to do this. I didn't want to do that, so I'll do it first. So the last thing is service. You folks should know this verse by heart. I'm going to read it for you, and you should recall it instantly. This is our verse. Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We are service-oriented people when Jesus is Lord. So not only must we confess and accept Jesus and ask him into our life, but then we must begin a transformation. And it's not an instantaneous thing. I'm not going to say that it's an easy transformation. The cross is never easy, but it is joyful. And I'm not talking about happy. I'm talking about the deep joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit of God. The cross is essential. The cross is essential. I like also what Eugene Peterson writes. It's in a passage of Matthew. It's a quote of Jesus. He says, do you want to stand out? Then step down. Be a servant. If you puff yourself up, you'll get the wind knocked out of you. But if you're content to simply be yourself, that is what God made you to be, your life will count for plenty. That's Matthew 23 from The Message by Eugene Peterson. We need to take the cross, and if we don't take the cross, then we're going to be in shame. And that's the fear that we can live with. What I believe is that we need, in our daily life and work, to talk to people who aren't Christians and don't go to church and kind of just find out who Jesus is according to them. And then we need to start compiling a list of these attributes. And then we need some of the philosopher types among us to work with us on how can we connect with these people. I believe that we don't want to be ashamed of Jesus' word, but we need to use the tools that we have to be able to connect with them. That is what Jesus is saying. Don't be ashamed of me and my words. And we have such a multicultural milieu, and Gainesville is just extremely rich with that. I mean, I work in a department at the moment where I've got Chinese and Japanese and Koreans and probably some folks I don't even know which country they're from. But these are nationalists from those countries, and they're working at UF. It's very different. How am I going to connect with those folks? Well, it may take a while. Okay, so it's not going to be instantaneous. But we need to be working on learning how to connect. And so that's my thought. As we look at the cross, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we need to be giving up ourselves. And so I've got one little catchphrase, which is the final catch. I got it from Bob Marsh, an old priest friend of mine, ex-Marine, Vietnam. He says, Christians need to look good on wood. That's what we need to do. That represents a Christian walk. Look good on wood.